Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the things that we have heard and seen, and that we have the opportunity and the privilege of saying amen to your word and to the testimony and to the singing. Great and marvelous is the great of grace of God extended, Lord, towards us. Lord, we pray that as we look into this passage this morning in John chapter 7, that you would give grace to open it up. And Lord, it is wonderful word here, this wonderful, gracious invitation of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, these offers of grace are common in the Gospel of John. It may well be that the Lord Jesus offered the gift of salvation, the offer of salvation, every day in his ministry. It was important, it is important to hear these words. Lord, we see them in John 3 with Nicodemus. We see them in John 5. We see numerous times in John 6 where you declare you are the bread of life. Lord, and we will see them again. And so, Lord, we pray for wisdom to understand that you would feed your sheep today. And even this day, Lord, make disciples through your word and through the Spirit of God at work in hearts. This invitation is so clear. And pray that it would come forth clearly. And Lord God, that you would clarify in the hearts and minds of everyone here what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have a surety that you are able to keep that which they have committed unto you against that day that is coming of a perfect judgment. Lord, that we would stand before you, not naked and ashamed in our own works, but stand before you in the perfect work of Christ, a robe of righteousness that he has provided that covers us. And Lord, that we are your children. So, Lord, we pray this. We pray also that you would be glorified. We know that your attributes are on display, full display, in your gracious work of salvation, satisfying your perfect justice, your mercy, your grace, your kindness. Are we not like Mephibosheth of old, Lord, crippled and unable to walk, but sitting by grace at the king's table, receiving favor? Not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife has warned me not to touch this microphone. It's a special microphone. And so I'm thinking about that. But I have this habit of wanting to pick it up or put it down. And I've done that the last two times she's warned me. So if I go for it, you just say something. Raise your hand. I'm really trying here. The title for this morning's message is The Marvelous Grace of Jesus Christ on Full Display. It is like a diamond brightly shining against a black and dark background. Before I get into what that means for a moment, you know, I mentioned this word grace, and grace is important in understanding. Our brother mentioned it this morning in his testimony. And some of these little ones, I say grace, and they're like, what? And maybe some of you older ones, too. I want to just define that a little bit biblically. That word for a moment. God's grace. From a word study dictionary by Spyros Zodiats, he writes this: a favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor, unearned and unmerited, finding its goodness in the heart of God himself, from him. Really, this definition comes out of Scripture. Many Scriptures we could quote regarding the grace of God to see this definition laid out before us, but we've memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. That's probably a mixture of King James and New King James. Let me say it as you have memorized it and as I am trying to memorize it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. These two are together. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When it comes to our justification, being made right with God, it is not any work that we could ever do, but it is the work that Christ has done on our behalf on the cross, his substitutionary atonement. Now, I say this, and I thought, and actually had dismissed this, but then this morning I was thinking and praying, and I share this illustration. It's so simple. I've shared it before, and it'll make clear, I think, it makes clear to me at the time what this marvelous grace of God is. Years ago, I was studying at seminary. I had a church history teacher, Mr. Davis, or Dr. Davis, and I would, and many others as well, would have regarded him as an iron man, strong, passionate about the truth, and he would not suffer fools lightly. We all knew it. You needed to study. You needed to get your work done, or you'd be in trouble. Every class, you'd write down notes. And you'd have maybe 10, 15 pages of notes at the end of his class, and you needed to memorize those for the exam that was coming. You imagine that. He was a tough teacher, but a good one. And I remember this one particular time I had a big paper to pass in, and I didn't get it finished on time. And I thought, well, I'll go talk to him. I'll go into the lion's den. And I was a little fearful, and I went in. And I sat down, he said, come in. I sat down. It was due on a Friday, and I asked if he could accept it on a Monday. I was not ready. And he basically said to me, Warren, you knew the law. You knew what I expected. You didn't finish it. You're going to pay the price. This is what you deserve. You were guilty. And I looked at him, and you know, it was strange. The Lord helped me. I agree with you. You're right. Thank you, Dr. Davis. And I walked out. And then the class came, and at the end of class, I remember he stood there and he said, you know what? I'm going to accept these papers on Monday if anyone hasn't finished them. And some people who'd finished the papers on time were angry. I didn't care about that. I knew I'd been shown grace. I was guilty. I had confessed my guilt, fallen on his mercy, and he accepted me and gave me grace, kindness I did not deserve. How much more so the living God? We are guilty before him. We've broken his law. And we confess our guilt, fallen his mercy found in Christ, and God extends us forgiveness and kindness. This is the wonderful grace of God, unmerited favor, unmerited salvation, fellowship with him now and forever. And we see here in John 7, this marvelous grace of Jesus on full display. And I say this because when we last met about 3 weeks ago, we looked at the various people who were interacting with the Lord Jesus. We saw the leadership at the beginning of the chapter wanting him dead. They want to kill him. They want to murder the innocent one. That's their heart passion, their desire. They want to dishonor him and kill him. We see his own brothers. Go to Jerusalem, prove yourself. They speak disrespectfully to their elder brother in a way they should not have spoken. Even if they didn't understand who he was, they shouldn't have spoken as they did to their elder brother, disrespectfully. And if you think they didn't know what was coming in Jerusalem, you go there where they want to kill you. Can you imagine his own family? No love. And then we see the crowds, for the most part, they want him arrested and given over to those who would kill him. Dishonor, disrespect, death. And what is Jesus' response? Well, he doesn't just paper over these things, he indicts them. And really, because he's the Son of God, he indicts the entire human race. None of you keeps the law, right? We heard last night, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The thoughts and intention of our hearts, we do not love God. Make him first in everything. I, even now, having believed in Christ, this, what my brother said he was convicted of, convicted me as well. I have much to grow in. But the Lord indicts these people. None of you keep the law. And not being those who keep the law, being dead in their trespasses and sins, he says to them that the one he is going to, the Father, they do not know him. This would have angered them. They were good people. Outwardly, they kept the law. Outwardly, but not in their hearts. They were very religious. Very religious. But they didn't know the Father. And the result of that, Jesus' indictment, he tells them very plainly, there's coming a day, a little while longer, I'll be with you. And I'm gone. Jesus' time was not short. He would go to a cross, he would die, and then he would rise again on the third day, and then he would ascend to the Father. He is the eternal one. He is ever with the Father. But their time was very short to repent and believe. And he'd been giving them these invitations, and they'd been rejecting. And he tells them this. He said, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Where is he going? He's going to the Father. He's going to heaven. You're not going to be able to go there because of the dishonor and the rejection of Christ. And at this point, we could say, well, no one keeps the law. As human beings, we do not honor the Lord as we should. We do not know him without Christ. And the great white throne judgment is coming. And now if that was the end of it, I would basically be saying, well, now go home and prepare for doom in the best way you know how. But that is not where this text ends. In the backdrop of dishonor and a desire for his death, he offers eternal life. And if anything might make us realize Jesus is the God-man, it's here. In my flesh, without Christ, I would not ever show kindness to my enemies. The marvelous grace of Jesus Christ on full display. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God takes the initiative, little ones and older ones. And so we see this gracious invitation to salvation in the midst of this darkness that the Lord gives. And he continues in the midst of a dark world. Look at us coming out of the darkness to him. Praise God. Hearing his word and believing him. Well, before we get to this invitation where he tells plainly, those who are thirsty to come to me and drink, I want to give a little bit of the background because this is set. We haven't really talked about the Feast of Tabernacles and what's going on. I want to do that for a moment this morning. Because the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were something that every Jew would understand in that gathering very well and why he said it right there. And so I've saved this really for now. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Or the Feast of Ingathering? Or the Feast of Booze? As they were referred to. Well, to answer that question, we'll look at Leviticus 23 for a moment, verse 39 through 43, where this feast is first instituted. Leviticus 23, 39 through 43. We read, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. That was a Sabbath. And on the eighth day, which was the next Sabbath, shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. This was a feast of rejoicing in God's provision. Verse 41, you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. This feast was to focus on the goodness and the provision of the Lord and to celebrate Him and the salvation that He had given them in the wilderness. It was a celebration of past deliverance and provision. It was also a celebration of present provision and deliverance. We read in Exodus 23:16, at the same time they would do this: "You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor." And so they would celebrate God's past provision and His present provision. It's actually, as I was studying this, reading that when they built their little booths in various places in the city of Jerusalem, and as vast crowds of people would gather there, inside the booths they would bring elements of the harvest and put on the walls of their booths to give thanks to God for what He had past provision in the wilderness, that He had saved them. In fact, we read not only did He provide the manna and the water out of the rock, but also, I was just reading again, I think it's Leviticus 26, but don't quote me on that, but I read it again, where He preserved their very clothing. Their clothing didn't wear out for 40 years. How would you like that? No more fashion statements, just the same clothes for 40 years. That would be great, at least for me. My shirt's starting to fall apart a little bit, I notice. I'm going to have to... Anyway, that's neither here nor there. What provision from the Lord! And they would rejoice as they kept this feast. So where does this water come in, the drink, the water of life? Well, it's right there. Something had been added to the feast. It may be because of Moses drawing water out of the rock, according to the Lord's word, the provision of the Lord. It was the Lord who provided the water. Moses struck the rock. It may also be because of Isaiah 12, where we read, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." So what would happen on each of these 7 days? And so there's going to be another day, but it's not part of the feast anymore. It's that last Sabbath, and that's what we read in chapter 8. But here we're at the last day, and there's elements that are special to it here too, this last day. But each day in the morning, early morning, the high priest would go to the pool of Siloam, or Siloam, as some say. And he would go to the priest and take a pitcher. They would hold about a liter of water, quart, maybe a little more, and he would fill it up in the pool. This is the high priest, and everybody's watching. And a great Levitical choir would be singing the halal, a word that is related to hallelujah, praise God. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and this choir would be singing this as the high priest walked towards the temple. And as he passed through the gates, they would read Isaiah 12, verse 3. Then he would come up to the altar of burnt sacrifice, the burnt offering, altar of burnt offering, and he would pour out the water as an offering to the Lord. And it was partly a prayer for the water for the coming season, because Israel at times was a droughty, dry place, and this was right at the point in time where the rains would begin to come to water Israel. And so it was kind of a visible prayer to them. And so they would do this. And as he goes through the gate, a number of silver trumpets would blow, and he would go through, and then he would come up to the altar. And as he pours out the water, the crowd at the altar, all the crowd gathered round, would cry out, Psalm 118:25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And then the next verse it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they say this. The water is poured out. Now, we don't know that if it is at this moment that there is a great silence. But this happened on that day. And really, the scriptures, Isaiah 12, verse 3, is messianic. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Those psalms are messianic. They look to Christ blessing and saving his people. And they speak of soul salvation. There's more here than physical salvation. It's very clear. And so the people cry out, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, We pray, give us success. And it may be here that the Lord Jesus stands up. I can't say for certain, but it's on this day. These things have happened. They have been done. And the Lord stands up on this last day of the feast, the great day. He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What a beautiful invitation to a people filled with hatred. Can you imagine? This is the God-man. This is God in the flesh. This is the one who met us in our sins, convicted us of sin, and brought us to himself. Well, we know that this is not the first time that Jesus has used the idea of water in the invitation of salvation. In John chapter 4, the woman at the well, he speaks of the springs of living water that lead to eternal life, that will give eternal life, that he is that source. And it's interesting, in Israel, when great drought came, there were three sources of water that the people would rely on not to perish. One of those sources was dug wells, but sometimes those wells would dry up. Another source were cisterns, great basins carved out of the rock. We saw this in Masada, Herod the Great's crusader fortress. Cisterns, I saw it with my own eyes, that could hold millions of gallons of water out in the Judean desert. And he built culverts all around that rock that would flow into these cisterns. And when it rained once every 2, 3, 4 years, massive rains would come dry all the rest of the time. It would completely fill these cisterns up. But these cisterns, if an enemy came and threw something foul into those cisterns, it would pollute the cisterns. They could not be trusted. Or if they broke, they would leak. Unlike the third source, which was a spring of water, like in Gedi. In Gedi, we saw one of the caves of Gedi with water coming out of the rock. It was like almost a great cathedral space, not a deep cave, anything like that. But it was cool in there. You could walk in. It was a huge space, place where David may have hid with his mighty men. And I saw the water coming off the rock and pooling everywhere, beautiful, fresh water. And this idea of living water means moving. In other words, not stagnant, but that which will be safe to drink, give life. Safe, pure. That's what Jesus is offering. And also that it is a source that never, ever, ever will dry up. It is eternal water, eternal life Christ offers. You know, studying that and realizing that, it's like, whoa. What have you offered here, Lord? What a beautiful picture. The people understood. And now he makes reference again to the water as life. And it's an easy picture to understand. Really, he's giving a theology here of what it means to believe in himself. We read this. He cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You notice the anyone there. This is a general invitation to the crowd. And as the Son of God, down through time, all who would hear and read these things from the eyes of the faithful witness, the disciple John. Anyone, rich, poor, race, doesn't matter. You're a human being, a fallen sinner, you qualify. Man, woman, boy, girl, anyone. Whoa. And of course, it's anyone because of what he has done in eternity, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. Because God has worked in eternity. The invitation goes out. There's three action words here. I thirst, I come, I drink. Three things. Thirst. Thirst, that's knowledge, isn't it? You know when you're thirsty, don't you? I thirst. Do you know when you're thirsty? What do? You come to a source you trust and you drink it. You drink that. The thirst is to know our state before a living and holy God. that we have sinned and transgressed him. We have not loved him as we ought. We have not worshiped him as we ought. It's to know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's not all, it's me. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory. It's personal. It's not only all, it's also me. I should put it, say it that way. It's knowledge, though, not only of the unfavorable record of our debts with the living God, that he is 100% righteous and holy, and we are not. We are accountable before a holy God, and we will stand before him naked and exposed one day, every thought, every action, every selfish thing we've done, exposed completely, unless we have a covering that he provides. And the knowledge isn't only of our state, but in our problem and the truth of where we stand with God, but it's also the knowledge of how God answers that problem, that state. That it is in the perfect atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ that his righteous life is put to our account alone that can save us. It is to know the answer, God's one and only answer. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That it is exclusively Christ. That's the knowledge. This knowledge is precious. This is why missionaries like Hudson Taylor passionately went out and preached the gospel, and thousands and hundreds of thousands of others too, and to this day. And we as well. To thirst. We can understand thirst, can't we? Have you thirsted before the living God? I am empty. I am dry. I am separated from you because of my sin. I thirst. Christ is the water. And to come, second, turn from one's own way and turn to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. To come is to trust that that source is pure and perfect, like the living water. It's not stagnant. It is good. It is perfect. It satisfies. To come, we understand. To come. And then to drink is assent. It is to take the water, to receive that water. In John 1, we read, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. It is not enough to look and say, I have a problem, Christ is the answer, I know he is trustworthy, and then turn away from him. One must receive. Receive him not as a talisman for life, as a good luck charm, but receive as Lord and Savior. Everything in my life is submitted to you. Your word is my law, and I desire to live according to your way. Be ye holy, for I am holy, the scriptures teach. And that is no longer a dread, but it is our desire together as his family. I want to give another illustration this morning, because this is such a simple, clear picture the Lord has given us of how to receive him, to believe in him. Years ago, I was on the farm and we were haying with a square baler, and we were in a particularly big field, and it was a hot day, and I realized I forgot to bring any water with me. And I remember I began to dry out, sweat, and dry out. And so we came to the end of a windrow, and I went to my dad, and he stopped for a minute, and I said, did you bring water? Do you remember? And he looks at me, he said, no, I didn't bring any water. And he's not in as bad a place as me, because I'm working physically on the cart. We have more than one cart to fill. And he's on the tractor where he should be. And he just, no, there's no water. And the streams that go by, they weren't living water. It was so dry that they were stagnant. You couldn't trust them to drink them. So I remember going around and around, and I would look out to the farmhouse in the far distance, maybe a fifth of a mile away. And I look out there and hoping that my mom might come out on the step, as she would sometimes do. And I would try to wave her down, and, you know, finally she was there. And I was like, oh, this is great. And so I waved my hands, and she waved. I thought, I need more than that. And so I start making motions like I'm drinking. And then she went back in the house, and I didn't know what would happen. And Of course, this was before there were cell phones. So anyway, we went around, and eventually I could see the house again, and I saw the car coming. And I thought, well, maybe she knows what I was hoping for. And finally she gets to us, and my dad stops the tractor, and she gets out, and she has these two buckets of water taken from a well 120 feet deep. And there's ice floating in the water. And you see, I see what will make me live. I feel like I'm dying. We can go about 3 days without water and we're dead. Especially in heat like that, working full bore, full blast. I see this water and I think to myself, I need this water. I'm dying. It will give me life. Right? Pretty simple. And I want the water. There's no, I don't know. I think I should flavor it with something. I need the pure water. And it's like a rage inside. I just can't wait. And I'm smiling. I want to receive the water. I know it's the solution. It's knowledge. And I also know it comes to me, or I come to it. And I know that water is from a good source. Really, that deep well from the hand of the Lord to the hand of my mom. I can trust that source. No poison in that water. It's good. 100% good. And then it's in my hand. And can you imagine if I took the cover off and I just poured it on the ground? Would that help me? I'm going to die now. I know it's good water. I know it's what I need. I trust it. You know, this is what I need, but I don't accept it. I don't know a cent. To grasp a hold, to receive by God's grace, the light of His Word and the light of the Holy Spirit in my heart, Lord Jesus, You are the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father for me but through You. I receive You now. As was quoted here, I think last week, remember the sinner comes to the temple, the tax collector beats his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And he goes away righteous, and he is broken over his thirst. Broken. And as for right trust, that word for mercy is propitious in the original. And it speaks of asking God to apply the mercy from the sacrifice that He provides to His account. Ultimately, looking to the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He trusted and received that alone which could save him. And Jesus said, He went away justified. Not the one who trusted in his own works. You know, really, when I think of giving a testimony, to give a simple testimony really is about coming, first thirsting, coming, and knowing. What's your testimony this morning? What's your testimony? Do you know a time when you thirsted for God, that you were separated from Him, and that you knew Christ was the answer? He was the water of life. And that you trusted Him, that He would grant eternal life and also life that was pure and perfect, and that you took and drank through assent. You received Christ as your Savior. Is that your testimony this morning? It's very simple. We're just sharing the gospel with our students recently. One has already left, one's leaving tomorrow. And we have a little study at night, and we shared our personal testimonies. And in my own mind, I really ran through these simple things: thirst, come, and drink, and how the Lord led me to do these wonderful things. And I am responsible to understand I thirst under the Word of God, that Christ is the solution, and to come to Him, to turn from my own way, to turn to Christ, and to drink. It is so simple. And really, as we go here now, Jesus continues, whoever believes, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then in a statement of equivalency, what he's already unpacked, whoever believes in me. This is believing in Him, thirsting, coming, and drinking. And the promise that he gives here for those who come to him, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The very life of God will flow out. His gift that he gives is applied by the Holy Spirit. Out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. This is a prophecy fulfilled in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament. It is a prophecy given in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." The life of God fills up within, but it doesn't just, as one person put it, we're not a bucket. We don't just fill up, but it overflows, the life of God within. We are filled up by his grace in salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption. We cry out to the Father, Abba. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, joint heirs with Christ. And when you come to John chapter 17, we have a place of oneness with the Father and holiness and fellowship and worship forever. But this grace is like a river flowing outward, evangelism to all the nations, and service within his body. We think of Romans 12 we've been going through. Is the grace of God flowing out of you? First of all, your testimony is very clear that you can say that, yes, I have thirsted, I have come, and I have drank. And now the evidence of that is this water of life flowing out, the life of God flowing out. You know, the Dead Sea is called dead for a reason. The water from the Sea of Galilee flows down the River Jordan. It goes into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea keeps all its water, and nothing flows out. And it is a place where if a fish from the Sea of Galilee flows down the Dead Sea, flows down the River Jordan and gets into the Dead Sea, do you know what happens to the fish? It dies. Nothing can live there. It's a place that takes in but never gives out. So spiritually, as we have received Christ, we ought to be serving one another and also, by God's grace, being a light that is going out to the world. Interesting here, the Lord doesn't say that out of his heart might flow rivers of living water. It will flow rivers of living water. By the grace of God, have we ever prayed? I pray this from time to time. Lord, I will go where you want me to go. I will do what you want me to do. I will be what you want me to be through your grace and help. Do you pray that? Lord, how may I serve you in holiness? You know, you might say, well, I can't. I'm not much. I can't do much. You ever feel that way? The Lord says, one cup of water given in his name, he will reward for that. I can't help but think that the slowest service in his name, somebody might say, you know Jesus, tell me more. The littlest thing. And then we see the Apostle John's explanatory note in verse 39. Now this he said about this river of water flowing out, which we experience now after Pentecost, verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit of God at work in his people, but there's something new happens in the New Testament. When we are cleansed, God the Holy Spirit creates a holy temple within us, and God indwells us. We see this in Romans chapter 8. The living God indwells. And we see this happening at Pentecost up into the present time. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit at work in teaching, preaching, serving, helping, giving, loving. In the Old Testament, we do see the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think not only from those who were high in positions of leadership, but all. The Spirit of God is necessary for ministry. But in the Old Testament, we read something very interesting. We see it over and over again. We see Moses being called into ministry in Exodus. And Moses has, as he's called by God, to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh that the people would be let go, people of Israel. Moses begins to protest. Remember, Moses was from that court. He knew the stubbornness of Pharaoh. And then the Lord says this to Moses, "But I will be with you." but I will be with you. New Testament, I will be in you. Old Testament, I will be with you. Now, I don't understand, as a New Testament saint, the difference between the old and the new, but this I know. In the old, the Lord was with his people always. We read the same of Joshua as he's commissioned, wherever you go, I will be with you, the Lord says. Gideon, commissioned to stand up against the armies of Midian, has many protests. And again, the Lord says, but I will be with you. How much more so may we stand to defend the Lord's truth in this day and to preach the word and speak the word in every place and live the word by God's grace, because he is in us. What a wonderful gift. You see, we don't just realize we're thirsty and that we come and that we drink and that's the end of it, do we? There's times in this world and facing hard things at times, I just, Lord, let it end now. Bring on your rapture. You're calling all your people to yourself. But he has a time and a purpose, and he strengthens us. We pray without ceasing. We ask for his grace for every circumstance to respond in a way that is honoring to him. And we ask for help. Well, how do the people respond to Jesus' gracious invitation? They would have understood how it fit into that Feast of Tabernacles. It was pointed, it was fitting what he said, that he is offering soul salvation to these people who thought they were good in and of themselves, really looking for a Christ who would be a savior economically, materially, politically, not really realizing their thirst. And so he speaks to them. How do they respond? Well, there's the convinced in verse 40 through 41a. They speak of him as both prophet and Christ. How deep was their understanding? Well, because his invitation was so very clear here, my hope is that some of them really understood this is about soul salvation here, the saving of the soul. And that's good to be convinced. Then verse 41b through 44, we have the contrary, worth looking at again here. It says, others said this is the Christ, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Interesting, the crowd here, composed of the regular folk and some of the leadership, they recognize two of the criteria for who Jesus the Christ must be, who the Christ must be. And do you notice it there? He must be born in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem, and he must be of the family of David. Both of these criteria, Christ perfectly fulfilled. And there were leaders in Israel who knew it. And all the others had to do was to go into the great genealogical records and they could see it. It was written down there in the temple. But because of willful unbelief and laziness to not want to examine the truth of who Christ is, they would perish because of their prejudice and their trust in their own good works, not in the marvelous grace of Jesus Christ. Don't be like them. Don't be contrary. Examine, see, and know. Don't be misinformed. The New Testament writers make it very clear, the gospel writers, that Jesus was born in the town of Bethlehem, and that also both his parents, his adoptive father was of the line of David, and from a different branch, his mother was of the line of David as well. So he came according to prophecy. And what about his words? What about his words right here? So gracious in the midst of darkness. Who does this speak of? This speaks of the God-man. And what about the miracles? In 6 months' time, he's going to raise someone who had been dead for 4 days. He's done tons of miracles, many, many miracles in the other gospels all throughout this time. They have had so much light. And then we have the temple police who would have been Levites. They were under authority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of Israel. And the Sanhedrin had sent out these people to arrest Jesus, but they heard this invitation, and what's their response? They're stuck between two poles, the matchless authority and the words of Jesus Christ and the disparaging words of their leaders. Look at what the leaders say. Well, first what the officers say. No one ever spoke like this man. These are not believers. That should resonate with us. No one, isn't it true? No one ever spoke like this man. And then the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Are you stupid?" How do they respond? They don't respond at all that his words are marvelous, gracious, powerful. Are you stupid? They demean these fellow Levites. They demean them. And then they say, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" The experts haven't believed. The experts. Friends, don't trust the experts. Read your Bible. How many years I would say to people, read your Bible. It doesn't take much for wrong preaching or teaching to come in, to no longer preach Christ and him crucified and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know your Bible. We are all responsible. These guys were being demeaned by the experts who had hardened their hearts in pride and jealousy. Even just imagine, Jesus stands up. There he is, unafraid. Everybody can see him. All these people who want to kill him, he's unafraid. He stands up. They will not listen. And then there's the last one here, is Nicodemus. And so the Pharisees, who said that none of their own little group in the Sanhedrin, this ruling body, had believed. Well, we know Joseph of Arimathea would believe, and also Nicodemus is amongst them. And Nicodemus tells them they can't have a verdict without a trial. It's against God's word. They're acting lawlessly, these experts. They're acting without faith of any kind in God's word. He's saying you need to examine first. They've already had a verdict without a trial. Guilty, death. He's saying you need to have a trial. You need to do what the Old Testament law specifies. You need to examine the Lord Jesus carefully and with an open mind and according to Scripture, which in fact Nicodemus was doing. They won't hear it. It's an unanswerable argument that Nicodemus gives. They can't, there's no answer to it. There's no logic, there's no reasoning. This is what they have to do. How do they respond? They respond with venom and putting Nicodemus down. Their hearts are hardened in unbelief. They replied, well, Nicodemus says, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" They despised the Galilee, too close to the Gentiles. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Well, that was patently false. There were prophets who had arisen from Galilee. There's selective memory. And rather than answer the question, they deride him. Their unbelief is, willful unbelief is so hard. The light is not penetrating at all. They are responsible for this dark heart and their evil response to the wonderful grace of Jesus in his invitation. What's been your response to this invitation? Can you say with certainty, "I have thirsted. I know of my sin. It's personal. The Holy Spirit has put a light in my heart. I know of it. And that Christ alone can save me. And that I have come to him, the one who alone can bring me to the Father. And that I have drank, not just intellectual assent, but from the heart. He is mine, I am his. Lord, falling on his mercy. That he is more than a talisman that he is Lord and Savior. Is he your Lord and Savior today? And if you have accepted his offer, I trust you have. It is my prayer that you have, that you know him. You have rivers of living water flowing out. There's an overflow there. That the Spirit of God has poured his life into you, that it's visible to others. You know, I was thinking about this. I was talking to someone last night, and they were telling me how they love to go and speak to, at times, some of their coworkers, and they like to have them one-on-one and share Christ with them. And these people don't necessarily want to hear about Christ and their sin. And then this person said, you know, but I am so low. And, you know, sometimes we may look at ourselves and think, oh, my works are so small. Like it says in Matthew, the sheep come and they say, when have we served you, Lord? And that's that humble heart that God gives us as we understand how wonderful and high he is and how much he saved us from. There's a humility there. And so it may be good to ask someone we trust, am I serving the Lord? Am I giving all? Do you see his life flowing out of me? Maybe a son or a daughter or a wife or a husband. Am I spending time with him? Do I love the Lord Jesus? And out of that love, it's overflowing into my family and my church family. Remember, I was also meditating on this. You know, little things, like a cup of water. This summer, I happened to be here waiting for a meeting. I live a long ways away. Not that long for some of you up in Juniper. And so I came early, and I'm waiting for this meeting, and I see someone going with a lawnmower. And nobody to see what they were doing. And I thought, they're serving their Lord and his people. Is there a river of water flowing out of us? It is an assurance of our salvation that we love him and that we serve him. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for this invitation that is here. Lord, your marvelous grace in the midst of so much animosity and hatred and misunderstanding and willful confusion. And Lord, you rightly indict and point out the sin of the people, but then you point them to the Savior, to salvation. It's not come to this or that, it's come to me. You not only offer salvation, you are the salvation, your atoning work on the cross. Lord, that you have fully satisfied the debt against us, that you became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you, that the Father put the wrath of God on you in our place. And in your infinite and perfect person, you paid that debt to the full and satisfied it. Lord, let us go from this place rejoicing. Lord, if we have not called upon you, if there's some here who have not yet understood their thirst, may they understand it today. May you point it out from the word. Maybe they have hardened their heart against you and the gospel. Lord, that it would be very clear to them. And they would come and they would drink this day and be saved forever, because the consequence is to one day, because our time is short, to one day be seeking you and not finding you, and where you are, we could not come. Thank you for this wonderful gift of salvation and this offer of grace, Lord. Thank you for the testimony that we have heard of this grace. Lord, may we walk nearer to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.